Let's take our Bibles, if you would. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Peter, the rock, the stone. So we've completed our series on who we are and why. I want to thank you for working through that with me this summer, just to keep our feet stable in what it is that we're doing, what it is that we're shooting for, what it is we're trying to accomplish as a church. As I've been praying through where we go, 1 Peter kind of rose to the surface. It's a book that I haven't preached through. We've worked through in Sunday school, but I've not preached through it. And now seems an appropriate time. Let's take the book of 1 Peter. We'll go to chapter 1, and we'll read a little bit at the beginning. We'll read a little bit at the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls." Go down to chapter 2, verse 9. The last words of verse 8 says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in light of who you are, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one speaks, who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We saw that in the book of Colossians, right? Whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Let's go down to verse 12 of chapter 5. "By Silvanus," or Silas, "a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who's at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And that's the end. As we move through this book, he talks to these people who are exiles, strangers, foreigners. And he's going to talk to them about putting to death their passions. Don't let the passions of this flesh hold you down, because you are on your way to glory. So now glorify Jesus Christ in everything that you do, keeping your eyes on that finish line, because the end is very near. And he says, this is what the grace of God looks like. Stand in it, even though tough days are at hand. You know, as I was putting this service together, I wasn't aware of exactly how the shape of the service was going to take. My opening illustration was I was on my way to church yesterday morning and one of my neighbors stops by and he said exactly what we've heard already this morning. I can hardly wait for 2020 to be over, right? And it's no wonder why, right? With the COVID, with the riots, with the election, and we just tend to wonder, so what's next? What's the next October surprise, right? We're just waiting for something else to happen in 2020. But as we shift gears here from the pandemic to riots, from isolation to activism, from summer to fall, from vacation to school, from conventions to elections, from what we used to consider normal to a new normal, we need to ask ourselves, what is normal? For at least a generation, normal has looked like the Judeo-Christian ethic. In fact, more than just a generation, several generations. We've enjoyed that as a nation, the Judeo-Christian ethic. There's been a common way of thinking. In fact, our forefathers, as they handed off one presidency to the next, said, this great American experiment is in the hand of the people, and it's not right for any but a moral people who would subject themselves to God. And as we write God out of our culture, out of our nation, we're experiencing a new normal. And we ask ourselves, what is normal? What is normal supposed to be? What is normal supposed to look like? The book of 1 Peter is written to help Christians understand and embrace the truth of that old campfire favorite. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And while the book has been relevant to churches at all times, it's a church that's called to be elect exiles in the dispersion. It seems that this is an appropriate moment, an especially appropriate moment to examine the truths of this book, particularly since things may get worse before they get better. I know that's what you wanted to hear right now, right? Things may get worse before they get better. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves and we ask ourselves, what is normal? What is normal supposed to be? Not just what is new normal going to look like, but what is normal supposed to be biblically? We have to look ourselves in the face, we have to look our children in the eyes, and we have to say, you know what? It may get worse before it gets better. Are you prepared for that? Are we prepared for what a new normal may look like? But 1 Peter isn't written as a divine invitation to indulge in any sort of spiritual escapism. Rather, it's given to stabilize hearts that are in danger of succumbing to the physical, the emotional, the political, the spiritual, the relational unrest caused by real suffering in this world. It sounds like it was written for 2020. Because it was. Because 2020 really isn't all that unique in the history of the world. It may be unique for us, but it's not unique in the history of the world. It's pretty normal, if we can use that phrase, if we let the Bible define what normal looks like. Unlike Joel Osteen, Peter doesn't offer these believers their best life now. That's just not what he offers. He doesn't try to convince them that because now that they belong to God, they can expect freedom from the pains and the problems with which this life is plagued. Instead, Peter's message is that in this world, and especially for Christians in this world, suffering is normal. Suffering is normal. I think this is good for us to drill down on as we're in the middle of unrest, as we're in the middle of a time where we haven't honestly really had to live by faith. We've been able to walk by sight. We've been able to live comfortably. We've been able to live without suffering. And for us, as we begin to suffer, it's not normal. It doesn't fit. But Christians of bygone eras have known nothing but suffering. They've not known the freedom. They've not known the rest that you and I have had the luxury of knowing. And so Peter writes, and he's writing to some people who are experiencing just the beginnings. And though it's real sufferings that they're experiencing,
He's writing at a time when the suffering is getting bigger. It's getting more. It's engulfing them and surrounding them. And it's going to hurt a lot worse before it's all said and done. And Peter says, hang on. Hang on, because while all of this is real, you've got something that's more real. That's the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. The grace of God doesn't look like an account that's full. It doesn't look like an IRA that's ready for you to retire. The grace of God doesn't look like air conditioning and heat. The grace of God looks like grace that's sufficient in the midst of the real sufferings of this world. A broken world in which we live. And so this is the message of Peter. And to convince his readers of this truth, he points them to Christ. In fact, he points them to the cross. It's important that we remember who it is that's writing this book. Peter. He's a fisherman with Andrew, his brother, and James and John. He's exceptionally strong. It's important for us to remember, this isn't one of those metro men who says, you know what, I got nothing better I can do. I'm just going to sit down and write in my Argyle socks. Okay. This is a fisherman with a hairy chest who takes his coat and his shirt off so that he can dive into the cold waters, sweep underneath a 20-foot net, grab it and pull it up to the next boat so that he can catch a bunch of fish in the middle of the night. This is a guy who's absolutely fearless. And when they catch 153 fish that almost sinks two boats in John chapter 20, Peter goes in and drags the whole thing in by himself, and everybody's astounded because it's so heavy they thought the nets would break. But Peter drags the blessed thing in all by himself. This is no anemic, weakling, wimpy kind of Christian. This is a guy with hair on his chest that says, listen, stop crying and get your eyes on Jesus, and he's going to give you a strength that you couldn't have by yourself. Don't even try the flesh. It's not going to work. Get your eyes on Jesus, and he's going to carry you through. This is the man who that Jesus called, okay, Peter, the fisherman, I'm going to make you fisher of men. And so he becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, and not just any disciple. He becomes one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus takes Peter with him to go up on the mount. And Peter doesn't know what to say, so he opens his mouth and says the first thing that comes to his mind, like any of us would do, right? Yeah, that's what's so beautiful about Peter. He's like us. And so Peter doesn't know what to say, so he opens his mouth and says, hey, you know, it's kind of nice to be here up on the mountaintop. Let's build tents and stay here. And Jesus brings them down the mountain where they get into a mess that they can't handle by themselves, and Jesus has to get them out of it. But he's one who is a leader among the men that he works with. Any situation in which he found himself, Peter rose to the top. He was a leader. They're out in the middle of the Lake Galilee, the lake that he's fished on so many times, so big that it has its own weather systems that come in. They're in the middle of a storm, and they see this specter walking on the water, and they realize it's Jesus walking on the water. Jesus waves at him. He recognizes them. They recognize him, and Peter yells out in the middle of the storm, Jesus, if it's really you, let me come to you on the water. Jesus says, there's nothing stopping you. Come on. Peter's the only one of the 12 disciples that gets out of the boat and starts to walk on the water. And what do? We criticize him for starting to sink, right? Have you ever walked on water? Peter's the only one who's ever walked on water beside our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's in the middle of it, he weeps like a baby. He says, oh, Jesus, save me. This is too big for me. And Jesus reaches out his hand, lifts him up. Peter's the spokesman for the disciples. He kind of thinks he's exceptional. Jesus says, listen, all of you are going to betray me. All of you are going to run away. Peter thumps his hairy chest. They might. I won't. Jesus turns to him, says, you wonderful knucklehead, I love you. But before this night's over, three times you're going to betray me. Three times. Brave Peter. Go ahead, trust in yourself. Trust in your flesh. You've got no idea what normal looks like for those who would follow me. And that night, three times, his faith breaks down and he catches the eye of Jesus and he goes out and weeps like a baby. This is the man who's writing to these believers, and he says, listen, not too much farther down the line, you're going to look into the eyes of Jesus. I've had that privilege. You're going to look into the eyes of the one who calls you to faith. And if you walk by the arm of the flesh, you're going to fail. Then what's going to happen when you look into those eyes with all of that bravado, with all of that machoism, and you've failed? And you look into those eyes, those loving eyes. What's going to happen then? There's going to be a day of reckoning. When you look into those eyes, don't you want to see that joy rather than that disappointment? Peter says, I know what I'm talking about. He's a spokesman for the disciples. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?
Well, I'll answer that question. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Jesus says, bless you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. It's this confession of who I am as the living God and the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church on this confession. People will know who I am, and this will be the demarcation of whether they're in or they're out. Do they know me? Do they know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Because this is life eternal. But remember, when Jesus says, I will build my church on this confession, on this rock, at that moment, Jesus starts to teach his disciples a very important truth. That truth is the cross. It continues in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turned to Peter and said, what? Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, I'm not going to flex my muscles. Peter, I'm going to rest in my Father. Peter, you have no idea what normal looks like for those who would follow me. And so as Mark begins to lay out right after this conversation, Jesus goes back and he teaches the larger group of disciples. The crowd is around him and he says, let me tell you something. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What would it gain you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? But whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. So take up your what? Take up your cross. And as you take up your cross, you'll find that suffering is normal. Not just because the world's broken, but because you follow Jesus. If you would follow Jesus, you must get used to suffering. Paul tells the same thing to Timothy. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Christ. Jesus said, if this is the way it is for the master, what makes you think you're better than me? What makes you think that you can get away from suffering when my road is suffering? Can't do it. This is normal. So as Peter begins to take a leading role in ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, after denying Christ three times, remember what Jesus does for him there in John 21? Peter denies three times, and what does Jesus do? Three times he says, Peter, I'm still going to use you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And by God's grace, he restores Peter. He puts him back on his feet, but he's not standing now on the arm of the flesh. He's standing on the grace of God. He's standing firm in the true grace of God. And so as this church begins to be built by none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ, Peter becomes the spokesman yet again in Acts chapter 22. As the Holy Spirit comes and he starts to preach on the day of Pentecost, Peter's the lead spokesman. In Acts chapter 8, as the gospel begins in Jerusalem and goes out to Samaria, Peter's on the front line. As people are getting saved, he goes up to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit comes and falls on the Samaritans. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, it's Peter who takes the gospel down to Joppa and goes to a tanner's house. And he's the one who brings Cornelius the gospel. And the Holy Spirit comes not just on Jews, not just on Samaritans, but on Gentiles. Gentiles. And we have an entire chapter that tries to reckon with, what do we do with this? Gentiles have gotten saved. Peter's at the cutting edge of God's movement because he's let God be God, and he's taken a back role in following Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ means enduring suffering. By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, where is Peter? He's in prison. James, his old fishing buddy, his old fishing partner, is dead. The arm of the flesh has caught up with the disciples, and James is the first martyr of the disciples. Peter's next. When Herod sees how much it pleases the people, Peter's next. Oh, this is normal. And that night the angel comes and takes him out. He comes to the gate where Rhoda shuts the door back in his face. They say, let the guy in, for crying out loud. Okay. Peter knows what he's talking about. By the time Peter writes this epistle, Peter knows that for the Christian, suffering is normal. And if I would follow Christ, I have to learn how to take up my cross and follow Him. As we look at this book of 1 Peter, the context, the author is Peter, we've seen that. But the location, to whom he writes, to where he writes, look at chapter 1, verse 1. He cites five different regions. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is the peninsula. We know it as the nation of Turkey today. These are the Taurus Mountains down here. When we read the book of Acts, we find out that Paul's journeys include Antioch and Pisidium down in here. It goes up to Lystra and Iconium. He's right in this region. He's talking to the region just beyond. We worked through the book of Colossians, Ephesus, over here on the coast. But he's writing to this area, and there's a reason that he's writing to this area. Geography plays into the history and the literature that we're reading, and we're going to see how this works. The history of this region is that there was an emperor during this time. His name was Claudius. And Claudius had the great idea to expand Rome. We don't know exactly how the churches in this region actually got started. Okay? Right up in here, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. We're not told through church history or elsewhere who planted the churches that Peter's writing to. Maybe it was Peter when he left Jerusalem in roughly the early 40s AD. Maybe Peter went up through this region, and so now he's writing back to churches. That may be. It may be that these churches were started by some of the people who came to Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, because Asia, Cappadocia, and I believe it's Bithynia that is listed, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, listed in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. Maybe they went back and planted these churches. But as we look at the history of the time, we see that the emperor on the throne at that time was Claudius. Claudius had probably the most organized effort to populate the Roman Empire by taking people from Rome and sticking them out in outposts regions. If that were the case, it would mean refugees from Rome actually planted the churches that are in this region, and there's reason to think that that's exactly what happened. Because the most famous Roman expulsion occurs during this reign of Claudius, toward the end of the fifth decade. It's an expulsion of Jews from Rome in AD 49 that we read about in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila are thrust out of Rome. Where do they go? Remember? They go to, over here, they go to Corinth. So they're thrust out of Rome and they start going this way. Others have gone further on. What we find out is that Claudius sends them away from Rome because they're a follower of one Christus. Christus. And he says, particularly the Jews, but all who follow this Christus have to leave. That means Jews and Gentiles, whoever's a follower of Christus. And so there's some question, to whom is the book of 1 Peter written? Is it written to Jews or Gentiles? And the answer is yes. Yes. To whoever's a follower of Christus. These people that have been pushed out of Rome had to, been forced to find a different place to live. In fact, they probably didn't have any choice in the matter, because we find out that it was Claudius, whose administration was characterized by conquest and expansion, and it was Claudius who established Roman cities in all five regions named here. Claudius sent people to these places. Every single one of these places named in 1 Peter chapter 1. Claudius, without even knowing it, was planting churches. The great church planter Claudius, right? Okay. And so as we look at this, God is using persecution, like he always does, to drive his church out, to settle his church down, to establish his grace. But he uses suffering, which is normal. It's not unique. I don't like the verse in the book of Proverbs. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is what? Small. I'd like to think that if I faint in the day of adversity, my strength is pretty normal. You know, I'd like to see, I'm strong except for when I fail. But I only fail under extenuating circumstances. The Bible says, you know what? You have no extenuating circumstances. The suffering that you're going through, the temptations that you're going through, Paul says, they're average. Nothing hath taken you, no temptation hath taken you, except what is exorbitant to man, right? Is that what he says? There hath no temptation taken you except what is common to man. It's normal. It's normal. And so Paul, Peter's writing to these churches and saying, listen, what you're going through is normal. This is what God always does. It's the way of the cross. The time frame, well, the background helps understand several different things about this book. There's no churches named. He's writing to a region. He's probably never visited these churches. These elders are encouraged to act like elders in chapter 5. It's like, Peter, why are you having to tell elders to act like elders? Well, because they've been thrust into the middle of a place and they're starting churches that have never existed. And so they've got to take charge of shepherding this flock. And the younger ones are instructed to put themselves under them, to follow their leadership. Don't you rise to the positions of leadership. Follow those who are elders in the faith, who can shape your thinking, who can shape your perspectives. So elders, take the lead. Young men, put yourself under them. I'm encouraging you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a mixed audience, both Jews and Gentiles. There's the predominance of a foreigner motif. You know what? These Jews and Gentiles who are cast out of Rome are thrust now as foreigners into this region that's really the backwoods of the Roman Empire. It's kind of a lusty place. It's kind of wild. It's the Wild West of the Roman Empire, if you will. And there's nothing that really holds them together. And so they're foreigners in a strange place. And they're both foreigners socially, but they're also foreigners spiritually. And so this foreigner's motif kind of pervades through this entire book. They're rejected. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, like newborn... No, chapter... I think I put the wrong verse down. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 4. You have come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You are rejected by men. Here's the tension. You're rejected by men. But in God's sight, you're chosen. In God's sight, you're precious. God's not going to let anything happen to you other than what he allows to those who are chosen and precious. Okay? But understand, when I think of my precious, I think of like Gollum in the ring, the thing that I don't want to lose. I want to take care of my precious, right? If I'm his precious, he's not going to lose me. Peter says, suffering is normal for those who are chosen and precious. That's just what it looks like. There's an admonition in chapter 2, verse 17 that kind of stands out. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's the emperor as supreme or to governors. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor that dirty, rotten schnook, the emperor. It doesn't say that. It says honor the emperor. In this region here, it's going to be that they start worshiping the emperor. Emperor worship is really especially strong in this region. We're going to see that by the time it comes to the 90s, the mid-90s, when John writes the book of Revelation, chapters 2, 3, all the churches from Ephesus up through here, Pergamum, Thyatira, so on and so forth, these are centers of emperor worship. This is the place where Roman citizenship was granted if you worship the emperor, if you fit in with culture. Peter tells them, listen, this one that God has put on the throne at this time, who's largely the source of your suffering, honor him. Stand out in the midst of this group of people. While you will not worship him, you must honor him. It's going to raise some eyebrows. It's not going to fit. There's a limited scope to this persecution. In chapter 2, verse 12, they're not beaten, they're spoken against. In chapter 3, 16, they're slandered, they're reviled. In chapter 4, verse 4, they're maligned. That is, they're lied about and their character is defamed. In chapter 4, verse 16, they're insulted. It's not that they're being driven out by whips and thrown rocks on. They're not being stoned to death. They're suffering insults. They're getting character assassination. Okay, they're being canceled, if you will. Oh, wait a minute. That's like what's happening now, right? Okay. But guess what? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Basically, Peter's writing them at a time and says, listen, if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle what's coming down the pike? You've got right now to learn how to rest in Jesus. You've got to learn now how to embrace the cross, because there's more cross life to be lived. The time frame is roughly about 62 to 63 AD. It's right after Paul's imprisonment in Rome, but it's before the Nero's persecution begins to take place. And it really becomes ramped up under him. The purpose is to provide perspective. He says, listen, you're exiles of the dispersion, but you're elect. It's to provide for them confidence. He says, all of these things, God is still in control. Trust your soul to him who judges justly. There's still justice in this creation, even though it's broken, because the Creator is not hands-off, he's hands-on. It provides hope. I like how Dodson writes, Peter desires his audience to know that they have a unique ability to step back from the historical situation and view life from this transcendent perspective. In Christ, we possess the gift of gospel optimism. I like that. The gift of gospel optimism. Do you have that gift? Or are you a complainer? Man, worst year ever. I kind of have that gift of complaining, which isn't a gift, right? That's pretty normal. He says, you know what makes you look different? You have the gift of gospel optimism. Regardless of what comes down the pike, you are to be defined by your hope in Jesus Christ. It's also to serve as a warning. The end is near. That means salvation. It also means judgment. And where does judgment begin? He says in chapter 3, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Or chapter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The end is coming. How you live today matters. Do you believe that? I got salvation. What more do I want? How you live today matters. The choices that you make. We're going to walk through this very, very quickly. Because as Peter highlights, this is the true grace of God. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God constructs a hope-filled holiness. It does that in several different ways. First, the grace of God, he wants us to see, is your greater reality. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I'm writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Oh, poor me. I've got thrown away from my homeland. I've been transported across the sea. I'm a foreigner. I'm living in a place that doesn't fit. I don't fit in with them. Poor me. This is the reality. You are elect exiles of the dispersion. But you see that first word? You're elect. Verse 2, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect for what? For sanctification in the Spirit. Elect for what? Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You've been chosen. Yes, you've been chosen for suffering, but not for suffering to fail, but suffering for success. Do you realize that every suffering God designs in your life is never for your failure, it's always for your success? But it's too big. I feel like Paul in 2 Corinthians, these things, I felt like I was about to die. But we received comfort in our afflictions so that we might comfort others in any affliction with the same comfort wherewith we've been comforted. Does God ever give you more than you can handle? The answer is yes, by yourself. But He never gives you more than you can handle with His grace, because His grace is what? Sufficient for them. Well, that's all right. It's good for Peter. He's an apostle, for crying out loud. Doesn't he understand I'm not an apostle? What does Peter say to the ordinary Philippian? His grace is sufficient for you. You. Average Joe Blow Philippian sitting in the pew. God's grace is sufficient for you. He says, verse 3, He's called you, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. You've been chosen for a living hope. You've been chosen, verse 4, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven with your name on it. Verse 5, you're kept by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You've got a hope that's alive, an inheritance that's imperishable, a salvation that's ready to be revealed. It's real. And one day God's going to pull the curtain back and everybody's going to see the salvation that belongs to you. And so He's going to say, so live like it. And down in verse 12, He says, you have the good news that angels want to sit in libraries and study. Angels wish that they could have classes and PhDs in what you know to be real and true, and you already have a PhD in. What is that? It's the grace of God. It's the good news. It's freedom from sin. Angels say, how does this work? What kind of love can they have, having been enemies of God, now reconciled to God? You have it. God's grace is the greater reality. Is there suffering in your life? Yes. But the greater reality is that God has chosen you for this suffering for your success, not your failure. Number 2, the grace of God is your new identity. And so from verse 12 in chapter 1 down to verse 10 in chapter 2, He's going to talk about what does it mean to be chosen to the grace of God. We'll look down in verse 16. It means you shall be holy. Why? Because you belong to me and I'm holy. So there's no option. Holiness isn't an add-on to the Christian life. Holiness is essential in the Christian life. You've been set apart, and that's what holiness means. You can't fit in this world because you don't fit in this world, because you belong to Him. So live like it. He says down in verses 18 and 19, you were ransomed. You have been ransomed. This is really a transaction that is already taken place. You were ransomed, and you were ransomed not with the blood of any sheep. You've been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Blood of God. Do you get it? God, whose Spirit has entered into a body. God, who is life, has tasted death. You have been ransomed with the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He says, let that sink in. This is who you are. We come down to chapter 1, verse 23. You've been born again through through the living Word, the abiding Word of God. How was there light on day one of creation? And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. How do we have new life? And God said, and there was. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe on whom they've never heard? He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And when I have faith, I have life. When I have faith, I have life, but it comes by the Word of God. He says, you yourselves, you're holy, you're ransomed, you're born again, and you're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. You're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. This is who you are. This is your new identity. You're holy ones, you're ransomed ones, you're born again ones, you're a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. This is who you are. Now be it. Live it. This is what you're called to do. The grace of God, thirdly, defines your current responsibility. And so we're going to come down to chapter 2. And he says, listen, verse 11, I urge you, because you are foreigners, you're sojourners, you're exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Verse 13, and while you abstain from the passions of the flesh, put yourselves under every human institution. Be subject. Put yourself under every human institution. What does that look like? Verse 18, servants. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands. The human institutions of marriage, of workplace, even of slavery. Paul doesn't seek to undo the slave institution as it was that day. He said, I want you to work inside the institutions that currently exist, including the emperor. I want you to work with what God has in place right now, holding back evil to some degree, allowing some degree of evil to be operative. I want you to work within the sovereignty of God to change the world from the inside out, as God changes you from the inside out. Well, how can we do that? He gives us an example right up there in chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 21. To this you've been called, operating inside the broken constructs of sovereignty in this broken world. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Let me tell you what his steps look like. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when people were talking bad about him, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't get hard and threaten, but instead he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins unjustly in his body on the tree so that we, unjustly, might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You realize that the good shepherd has laid down his life for you. And now he calls you to lay down your life. Why? So that others can get in. Because the grace of God draws into community. And so we come to chapter 3, and he says, listen, I want you to live differently. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. Verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, the gospel optimism that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. As you live differently in this world, as you put yourself under the brokenness of man's sovereignty under God's sovereignty, and you live entrusting your soul to the one who judges justly, people's interest is going to be piqued. They're going to say, what's wrong with you? You're different. And they're going to mean that bad at first, but later on it's going to be like, You're different in a good way. What do you have that I don't have? And he says, I want you to be ready to tell them an answer because I want them to be a part of what you're a part of. In fact, that's the way it worked with Jesus. Look down in verse 18. Do this because Christ also suffered, just like I'm asking you to suffer. But Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in his suffering, what did he do? That he might bring us to God. Do you know what your sufferings are meant to do? No less than what Jesus' sufferings were meant to do. Not that you can take the sins of anybody, but when you suffer in God's sovereignty, and you do it with the joy, you do it with a peace, you do it so that others can see there is a God who is operative, and they want what you have, and as you put yourself under God's sovereignty in your life, others will be drawn to Christ through you, through your suffering. There's an evangelistic element to the sufferings that are designed for you. This is the way of the cross. Would it be fair for us to say, or to ask ourselves, why don't we see more converts to Christianity today? Might it be because we as Christians have not learned how to suffer? If suffering itself has an evangelistic flavor to it, when we get rid of suffering, we also get rid of one of the most powerful tools for evangelism. He's talking about suffering. It draws us into community. We see also that this grace of God fits us for eternity. In chapter 4, we see that there's an eschatological theme. He's talking end times, and he's talking both salvation and judgment. But we see in chapter 4, verse 1, what does it mean God is fitting us for eternity? Look at this phrase is really bizarre, but it's powerful. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. Because, catch this, whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you wrestle with sin in your life? Yes. Yes, right? Did you realize that you'll wrestle less with sin when you learn how to suffer well? Part of our weakness in the flesh is that we let the flesh be weak. We don't toughen the flesh. We don't tell the flesh no. We keep telling the flesh yes. And he says, listen, if you would learn how to suffer well, suffer in the flesh, you'll be able to say no to sin more often. You'll be fitting yourself for eternity. Chapter 4, verse 5. He says, I want you to understand that each one, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Get ready. Get ready for the end. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And when it comes, the judge will judge. And that judgment's going to start with us. Praise God, my sins are nailed to the cross. I'm not going to be judged for my sins. But I will be rewarded for everything I've done in the body, both good and evil. And so for the things that I've done that have been not by faith but by sight, not by faith but by flesh, I will suffer loss, the Bible says. I will really suffer loss. On that day when the rewards are handed out and my works have been thrown into the fire and they've been consumed as stubble and wood and hay, I'm not going to stand there and say, oh, bummer, I thought there was more than that. I'm going to look into the eyes of the one who gave his life for me, and I'm going to say, I'm sorry. That's all I got. I'm so sorry. You'll be saved, yet so as by fire, but you will suffer loss. And so Peter says, understand, while salvation's coming, so is judgment. So live today like it matters, because it does. Because it does. He says down in chapter 4, verse 10, serve one another. As stewards of God's grace, serve one another. Do it as though it mattered, because it does. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, now don't be surprised when suffering comes, this fiery trial. Don't be surprised, because suffering's normal, especially for Christians. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, I want you to glorify God in the name of Christian. Don't suffer as one for doing derelict things, for being bad. Suffer for doing good. And as you suffer for wearing the name of Christ, you bring glory to God in that name. But he says in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He could have written the word Redeemer there. Why didn't he write the word Redeemer? A faithful Redeemer. The faithful one who fixes. I think what he's trying to emphasize for us at this place is that justice is written into the fabric of God's creation. Even this broken creation. He's a faithful Creator who's made all things good. We just looked at this past Wednesday night. He's written His goodness into creation. And justice is one of those good things that this creation wouldn't be good without. And God is going to, in the end, bring justice to this creation. Finally, the grace of God does one last thing. It empowers us with humility. This is probably the crowning paradox of the entire book. Suffering is normal. So what do you need to embrace suffering? You need the power of humility. Again, we need to understand who's writing this, right? Big, hairy-chested, tough guy, Peter, who's been absolutely humiliated because of his own failures for Christ. But he's learned that he needs to be a shepherd of the sheep, as Jesus entrusts him with the lambs and the sheep to be fishers of men and to feed the flock. And so he starts chapter 5 and says, guys, listen, elders, be gentle. Be shepherds. Tend this flock because it's not your flock. Don't do it under compulsion, but do it willingly. Verse 3, don't domineer, but be an example. Let them see what suffering well looks like. Be the chief sufferer. And then when the chief shepherd shows up, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. As you live like him and you point others to him, he's going to be the one that comes and says, well done, good and faithful servant. He says in chapter 5, verse 5, to the young men, clothe yourselves with humility. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says to all of them, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, wait a minute. What about the mighty hand of Claudius? Remember what Peter told Pontius Pilate? You would have no authority over me other than what my Father has given you. So he says, I want you to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he can exalt you. What does humbling look like? It looks like in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. Don't be afraid. In fact, two different times in some unique passages, in some unique contexts, he says, don't be afraid. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. He's talking to wives. Wives whose husbands probably don't know the Lord. He's talking in this relationship. He says, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do what? Do not fear anything that is frightening. Wait a minute, it is frightening. But I'm not supposed to fear what's frightening. No. I can't do right. Right. I can't. Don't be afraid. Because he only has the authority under God's authority. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says the same thing. He's talking about the broader context. He says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Wait a minute, you don't understand. The people who are supposed to be my advocates, the people who are supposed to be the ones who are helping me out of trouble, are the ones who are putting me in trouble. Right? Right? How can I do that? Cast all your fears on him.
I don't deserve this. This is unjust. This is unfair.
Say, you know what, I have no rights other than submitting to one
got to be wise.
Says, listen, in this world, especially for the Christian,